Welcome to NACSW's Podcast of the Month. Our podcast program makes available recordings of a wide variety of NACSW presentations and discussions on topics of particular interest to Christians in social work. Our Podcast of the Month program features a new podcast every 30 days for your listening pleasure. We hope you enjoy today's podcast.
Helen Harris is an assistant professor at the Baylor School of Social Work. Her practice experience includes 13 years of hospice work. She's the founding member of the McClellan County AIDS Resources and Services organization. Dr. Harris' research is focused on loss, grief, particularly the cognitive impact of loss. She also writes in the areas of social work ethics, social work pedagogy, and faith in practice. John Singletary also serves as the Diana Garland Endowed Chair for Child and Family Services and an Associate Dean for the Graduate Studies at the Baylor School of Social Work. His research focuses on a variety of social issues as they intersect with faith. He has served as pastor and in a variety of congregational ministry settings before joining the Baylor faculty 12 years ago. At Baylor, he has directed the Center for Family and Community Ministries, and their paper is online for free. He can tell you more about that. It's a really good resource for those of us who are in the practice. As I said, it's a privilege to introduce them because I can also not only call them colleagues, but friends. Helen and I intersect way back. God allowed us to serve in agencies that were sister agencies in Texas when she worked for the South Texas Children's Home and I was with Buckner Baptist Benevolences in the foster care. And so it's been neat to be able to continue that relationship with her and the journeys how God has developed with her. John and I have become friends because of the Baylor connection, and I get to serve on their board of advocates, so I get to see him more regularly. So I'm going to ask if you will, and let me do this a real quick brief prayer for them as we continue to see what God has in store for us during this time. Father, I thank you for the privilege of coming before you and placing our presenters into your hands. Continue to use them as you always have, Father, and that their life continue to be a reflection of who you are. All these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
So Patty and I have known each other since 1859. And I said to her, we've known each other when we were young and now we're old. She said, we're not old. Okay, I'll thanks, Patty, for that kind introduction. And thank you all for being here today. Appreciate your interest in the topic and your passion around social work chaplains and immigration faith and practice. I invite you to a new conversation that follows one of those right after this, but during the lunch hour, we'll be in the lookout room with the presenters from the presentation previous hours.
Could you talk a little louder, please?
I can't.
I have a hearing problem.
I can. I apologize. I brought my Central Texas allergies here with me, and so I have a little sludge, and I will cough, and when I cough, know that it's not contagious. Now, I said that to a group last week, and as soon as I said it's not contagious, somebody in the back coughed. And the whole room laughed, and I said, now you won't believe anything I say. But it's really not contagious, and if I sort of drop back down to a lower level, just, give me a sign. Right, thanks. So, Patty, thank you for praying to open our time. I told John I was thinking about, I don't want to pray again right after Patty, because Patty's prayer was beautiful, but part of what I was thinking about in my devotional time this morning was how much my relationship with Jesus continues to grow, my understanding of him, my response to his call in my life, and how much that continues to change my attitudes and perspectives. And one of the things I'm so grateful for is that continues to happen for me. So I was thinking about, we've been talking a lot about Enneagram in our lives, and I'm a two. And so I was thinking about my two-ness which means that I'm like a helper. Like, if you tell me you need something, I can't help myself. I'm going to do whatever you say. And so I was thinking about my two-ness and how much that's contributed through the years to my resentment of the scripture where Jesus said to Martha, Mary has chosen the better part, right? And how ticked off that's made me. What do you mean? You know, those of us who are in the kitchen, you know, she gets the correct ignition. Right?
Yeah.
Right? And,
that's
right. And it's like, Martha's a two. But part of what I've begun to understand in the last maybe 6 months or a year, which I haven't understood in, you know, 40 years, maybe, being a Christian, and being an angry Christian about that scripture, is that one of the things that Jesus was doing in that word to Martha was affirming that women had a place at his feet, that women weren't just to be in the kitchen and serving, that learning from him, that theology, right? That ministry, that being at the feet of Jesus was appropriate and accepted and welcomed and affirmed and embraced. And so, boy, the more that gets inside me, the more I think, I could be a happy two. So, and all of that to say, you know, my great gratitude to the Lord for continuing to care about change in me. And my willingness to just love Him and know that He loves me, and the many, many things I still need to learn more about, He is willing to give me the grace to take that time to do. So I don't stand in front of you today as a perfected person, except that in Christ, I claim to be His and embrace all that He continues to change in me through the years. Doesn't mean Martha doesn't still live in me, but it does mean I'm cultivating some Mary. Okay, so our title is Ethical Social Work Practice with LGBT Clients, and then to make it kind of, you know, catchy, I added Sinners and Saints, not so that you would think that we're the saints and they're the sinners, but so that we'd all recognize that we're all saints and sinners. And so if you don't feel like you're a saint and a sinner, you're probably in the wrong way. You might not enjoy the presentation. So our decision to participate in the workshop and to present to you is partly comes out of our deep love and appreciation for social work as a profession, for the importance of integration of faith and practice, for the notion that it is possible to ethically practice with LGBT clients from a variety of own personal faith perspective standpoints. So we're not here today to say you have to believe a certain way or interpret scripture in a certain way in order to ethically practice with this population. But the option is not to choose unethical practice. We are here to say that. And we're interested in your reasons to attend, and we see a nice full room, and we thank you for that. And we assume that's because you're social workers and Christians. Hallelujah. We do. That was sneaky, wasn't it? All right. So, would like to know from you all if, and we don't have time for the whole room because we only have an hour and we've got lots we want to cover, but if one or two or three of you have a burning question that you came here to get answered, I would love to know what that is before we start, so if we can weave in whatever we do know into the answer, we do that. read the objectives, and your burning question is answered in the objectives. I shall assume that. So, Martigan, welcome and introductions. There are many issues that we can talk about today that are issues for another day. And we hope maybe we're all back next year, not here, but somewhere. Yes?
Well, I kind of had a burning question.
Good.
Should Christians be in support of adoption and, the foster care of parents?
Great. Did everybody hear the question?
No.
The burning question is, should Christians be in support of adoption and foster care by LGBT parents? Is that the question? Okay. I don't know that we will answer any should questions, except should Christians practice ethically? Should Christians who are social workers look at the research? Should we carefully examine our own biases and stereotypes against the research? Should we commit to ethical practice? Should we recognize, have self-awareness? Those are the shoulds I think we'll answer. I don't think we'll answer policy questions, because I'm not sure there's an answer to most of the should questions. Okay? So there are a number of issues for another day, which we can also raise and have a list of questions at noon, right, potentially, and look at where we go forward in trying to answer some of those. Our agenda is to provide for you ethical evidence-based social work practice, principles for persons who self-identify as LGBT, talk a little bit about what we found in the literature, tell you about our own ongoing research in this area, our findings, and then hopefully have some time for some discussion now, and certainly discussion at noon, not noon, but
12:50
for those who are interested. So what this is and what this is not. This is a workshop on professional social work values, practice, and research that's evidence-based and culturally responsive, that also considers DSM-5 and social justice issues. This is a workshop that seeks to be Christ-centered, but this is not primarily a theological or political conversation. Okay? So we are going to talk about the integration of faith and practice, and I'm just going to mention that quickly because there's another workshop this afternoon. Many, actually, but one that's titled that. Our notion that the integration of faith and practice starts with the awareness that the client's faith matters. Okay? And clients have a faith perspective or a worldview, a way that they make sense of the world, and that matters in our work with them. That always matters. That's the lens through which they see the world, and we need to understand that and be responsive to that. Which doesn't mean that our faith does not matter. Our faith does matter. It's the lens through which we see the world and make sense of the world. And we've got to be aware of that, right? Now, we are saying that fundamentally the starting place is with the client's faith, not with our faith, right? But we're not saying the faith perspective of the worker is unimportant. It is important. It's an important area. And if we forget that, we will make missteps in our ethical practice. And third, we believe that organizational context matters. Whether you're in a faith-based organization or a non-sectarian organization, the issues around separation of church and state, the issues around policy, the issues around funding, respect for your context, all those things matter and are a part of our conversation and consideration when we're developing with clients, not for clients, treatment plans. Okay? You heard my careful language around that. Okay, so because this is a sensitive topic, and everybody's already said they're social workers, so you've already identified yourselves as civil people with open minds, identified yourself as Christian. But what I know is that social workers can come into conflict, and Christians can really come into conflict. So our expectations, we're going to treat everybody with respect. Mm-hmm. If you have a question or comment, you're going to raise your hand. We're not going to speak over anybody. We're going to use iMessages to own our own thoughts and feelings. If you disagree with what somebody says and you just must say so, the word noted is the word to do that. No arguments. And if there's incivility, we're going to adjourn. But there won't be incivility because we're all going to keep praying. So we talked about the ethical integration of practice. We're going to start with practicing faith. We're going to start with just a little conversation about reminders from the Code of Ethics. That our first commitment is to our clients. Right? Any argument about that?
No.
Civilly? My messages. Okay, so in general, clients' interests are primary. We do also have larger responsibilities to the larger society and legal obligations that may, on limited occasions, supersede the loyalty that we owe clients. And we have to think about what that means. Now, generally, that's interpreted to mean, and the statute says it here, the code says it here, that a social worker is required by law to report if a client has abused a child, for example. That would be a time when the client's expressed wishes and interests would not come first. But generally, the client's interests come first. That we respect and promote the right of self-determination. That we don't tell people what they must believe or who they must be or how they must behave. We help them identify and clarify their goals, which starts with their lens. Social workers could limit clients' right to self-determination if, in our professional judgment, their actions or potential actions pose a serious, foreseeable, and imminent risk to themselves or others. Now, that's a pretty limited scope of when we violate client self-determination. That we have an ethical responsibility to be competent. That we represent ourselves as competent only within the boundaries of our education, training, licensure, certification, consultation, and supervision that we receive. That we provide services in substantive areas using intervention techniques or approaches that are new to us only after we've engaged in appropriate training, consultation, and supervision. And that when generally recognized standards don't exist, in an emerging area of practice, we should exercise careful judgment and take responsible steps, which include examining any research that's there and doing our own evaluation of practice so that we know what it is we're working on, how it's met with the client, how we've measured the scope of that, how we know things are changing or not, whether what we're doing is effective or not, when we need to change our approach based on our work with the client. So research that informs practice and practice informed research, right? That we should understand culture and sexual orientation is identified in most of the literature as a part of the diversity and cultural competent language. And that we should understand its function in human behavior, that we should have a knowledge base of clients' culture, and we can talk, we can have to do a whole workshop around how we do that with client as expert, as they teach us about their cultural experience, and we don't make assumptions that all Baptists believe the same thing about everything, right?
Which ones?
Which Baptists? Right. Yeah, exactly.
Good one, Rick.
Which thing do they believe, or which group of Baptists? Yeah, I'm not against. And then it's our responsibility to get education about and understand the nature of diversity, including sexual orientation, gender identity, and expression. And finally, the one that I think might be maybe most important to us, and maybe or should be, there's a should. I got a should in there. See that? That we must critically examine and keep current with emerging knowledge that's relevant to social work and fully use evaluation and research evidence in our professional practice. That just going out of our gut or what we've been taught, even our own experience, which is some evidence, is not enough. We've got to evaluate the effectiveness of what we're doing. So we could talk a lot about self-determination and what that means. It's a social work value that starts with what the client identifies as their goal, what it is they want to work on. There's a lot of biblical value in self-determination. I, or at least, and I'm not a theologian in a trained sense. John has told me several times, you read scripture and think about it, right? And I say, yeah. And he says, well, that would mean you're a theologian. And I say, okay. But I haven't had formal theological training. But I do see a lot in the scripture around, and in my relationship with Jesus, with the importance of my own personal growth, figuring out what it is I'm doing and why I'm doing it, rather than all of us, you know, being lockstep in the same. You know, everybody's call is not the same. Everybody's conviction is not the same. Everybody's growth is not the same. And everybody's Enneagram number is not the same. Just saying. I think there are some real challenges around self-determination, maybe particularly with this issue. One is when clients feel any explicit or implicit pressure to change, to because of our power in relationship with them, because of the power and importance of parents or other figures to them, because of social pressures around them. The pressure to change is a problem for self-determination. And another challenge is if clients don't have access to the therapy they want and are asking for. And we've just heard an excellent presentation about the importance of clients being able, if change is what they want to work on, being able to access help with whatever it is they want to work on. A challenge to self-determination would be if people cannot access what they want to work on. So I'm going to come out of the closet. Are you ready for this? On tape, Helen Harris, Baylor University. It's true. I am a judger. Lots and lots of scripture about not judging. Right? I'm also somebody who doesn't always feed the hungry or visit those in prison. And there are just lots of things I do that fall short. And I regularly confess that, and I regularly become aware that, you know what? He loves me just as I am. And so I say to you, whatever God convicts me about, I'm committed to responding to. Whatever you tell me God should convict me about, I might have trouble with.
Amen.
So I'm a work in progress, and I suspect all of us are. Which means that throwing stones fits that old adage, those who throw stones live in glass houses, right? And there's pretty compelling scripture, actually, and this is Helen's interpretation again, but there was a time when a man and woman were caught in the act of adultery, and they were brought to Jesus, and nothing else is said about the guy, which I've always found culturally interesting. But she's going to be stoned. Right? And Jesus gets down on the knee and starts writing something with his finger in the sand. And all of a sudden the rocks start dropping and people start going away. And I've always suspected, because he knows us all, that some of the things he was writing, people were going like, okay. See ya. Right? Because, and I don't know if you put his name by them or just drew an arrow. But whatever that was. We want to have, there's a big topic, a big language in this conversation called affirmative practice. That's the kind of polarizing language that sometimes we argue about from one side or the other. The definition that we found that we wanted to share with you from the literature is this. Affirmative practice is the conscious effort of the social worker to create an environment that fosters comfort, safety, and openness for the client to share and seek help. Faith perspective and lens of the client matters. The faith perspective of the social worker matters. But it doesn't dictate creating an environment where a client can't ask for the help they want and need. I just read a book by Ken Wilson, Letter to My Congregation, an evangelical pastor who has written a letter to his congregation saying, in my journey, here's what I understand about Scripture now. Here's what I understand about this issue now. And I don't think affirmative practice in our congregation is enough. I don't think we need to affirm LGBT people. I think we need to embrace LGBT people. I don't think we need to affirm anyone. I think we need to embrace everyone. Mm. And he has a lot of conversation about how far the church has come in conversations about divorce and remarriage.
Sure.
Now, because Patty and I were born in 1850-something, we remember when... I know, I got to stop that. We remember when if people got divorced, they weren't supposed to remarry. They were Christians, not supposed to remarry unless they could prove that adultery was the cause. And not theirs, either. Right?
Yeah.
Right?
Of divorce. And if not, boy, they better not say they're divorced, right? Or they really were not welcome. Not affirmed or welcome. And we kind of eventually moved to affirm and said, okay, there are a lot of you out there, and we don't want you out of the church, so okay, come on. And now we don't even ask. It's not an issue. Does that mean we've changed what we believe about what that scripture means? Some maybe, some maybe not. But it does mean we've said, I'm out. Mm-hmm. I'm a judger, or I'm a stone thrower, or I'm a whatever. We're not. We all have our stuff. So let's live in community with one another. And Ken Wilson is saying the word affirming is not enough. We need to embrace people. Embrace people. People. There are some special issues that the literature identifies for this population that are pertinent to people who are doing therapy, counseling, case management with the LGBT population. The literature says there are similar rates of depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation, physical abuse, rape, sexual attack, domestic violence, childhood incest in this group. So we may well be seeing clients because of their depression. Clients who are LGBT. And their sexual orientation may or may not be a part of why they're seeing us. If they're seeing us for depression, we need to be treating depression, right? I've been thinking a lot about our response as a country, particularly in Central Texas lately, to the Ebola crisis. You know, we had Ebola in Dallas, and we had people come back on a plane from Ohio with a nurse who'd been exposed, and so we had sort of uproar in a small community, Belton, where, you know, schools were going to close and the family decided to isolate themselves. I mean, there's a lot of hysteria and anxiety. And I thought about 30 years ago when I was starting a hospice program in Central Texas, and I got a call from a physician saying, we have an AIDS patient in the hospital, I need for you to go see him. And I thought, and I went... Well, all we knew then is this is contagious, and it will kill you, and it will be ugly. And so I got my courage up, and I went, and I'm in the room with him, and there's a knock on the door, and I said, come in, and nobody came in. He said, no, it's my tray. You're going to have to go out and get it. They'd set it outside the room because they're scared. And so he and I talked, and then he got a nosebleed. Mm-hmm. And I thought, okay, that's a body fluid. there are no gloves in here. Because there were no gloves in the hospital room 30 years ago, right? And so I got him some Kleenex, and he said, "You're scared, aren't you?" Mm-hmm. And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "You should be. Mm-hmm. And it's okay." Mm-hmm. I signed papers, went back to my office, I sat at my desk, and thought, "Oh, God, I got a paper cut on my hand. I'm dead." Our nurses were terrified to take care of him until we got policies and protocols in place. I made his death visit. I remember bundling up the sheets that were soiled and telling the funeral home people, "We need to take some kind of body fluid isolation, but I don't really know what yet." We just didn't know much then. And then I remember going home and thinking, how do I sterilize myself in my car? Because how long do these angry little germs live? You know, do they jump? And after all that, I remember sitting down and writing, you know, journaling. I'm so upset, and I'm scared, and this happened. And then I thought, oh my God, I haven't written one word about him. He was this amazing, gentle, kind, caring, loving person who cared about our safety and understood our fear and anxiety. He was a church pianist. He was a loving son. He was a committed worker. He was a great guy. I hadn't written one word about him. And I said in my journal, that's the scariest thing of all, is that I've been so consumed by, he's gay and he's got AIDS, that I lost sight of him. There's stigma. There's lack of social support and evidenced in the literature. Issues with medical coverage, sometimes that's around spousal benefits, not being able to get spousal benefits, and some of that's changing in terms of legislation, and I don't know how you feel about it. I don't have an answer to all the problems, but I do know that it has real implications for clients who can't get health care coverage or have not been able to until recently. There's internalized homophobia. There's internalized self-disregard and hate. The major developmental theories assume heterosexual development. We need to know more about that. We need to know more in the developmental literature about this. There's special issues around lesbian mothers and custody. There are issues around foster care and adoption. Huge issues around lesbians of color with multiple layers of cultural heritage, identification, acceptance, gender, ethnicity, sexual orientation, multiple layers of rejection and stigma. There are issues that sometimes people bring to treatment around sexuality and sexual dysfunction, and then their confidence is a real issue. I'm not confident to take on that topic with heterosexual couples. I haven't had training, right? I'm not going to assume that I'm confident in that area because I'm a therapist. High alcohol and drug use, higher than the general population. Life stage issues. Worked a lot in the skilled nursing facility with LGBT folks in the skilled nursing facility who were struggling with self-acceptance, acceptance of staff. And special issues in end-of-life and bereavement. There's historically the disadvantage of lack of support, advanced care planning. I can tell you about the number of folks I worked with in hospice whose partners died with AIDS and then they had nobody to take care of them, whose parents took them back in for care but wouldn't let partners come visit, or the parents who said to me one time, "Helen, we know what our son's dying with and we love him and we're taking care of him, but when our church people come visit, we've told them he has leukemia." And I said, "Does he have leukemia?" They said, "No, we know he has AIDS, but if our church knew it, we could never come back." That's a problem. That's not embracing, right? There are health risk factors that we could spend some time on the increased risk in breast and endometrial cancers if lesbians either don't go for checkups or when they go are asked, are you sexually active? How do I answer that exactly? How do we have language in the healthcare professions that's inclusive and respects people and doesn't say, so are you married? And that's the only box to check, yes or no. Gay men and Hodgkin's disease, some cancers, transgender health issues. And then there are huge bereavement issues, the risk for isolation and disenfranchised grief, and the lack of cultural competence for elders. I actually had a volunteer say to me one time, AIDS is God's punishment on homosexuals. And I said, all I can tell you is my God's smarter than yours. And he said, well, I don't know what you mean by that. And I said, because lesbians are a really low-risk group. So if God was trying to create a virus to kill a whole bunch of people, he just did a really nasty job. Just doesn't make sense to me, one bit. For lots of reasons, but... So what do we do then with folks who come from the LGBT community who come to us for case management, for therapy, for treatment, frequently come to us for all the reasons that we just said, which may have nothing to do with dealing with their sexual orientation. So we don't need to first go to, I need to help them with their sexual orientation. What's the presenting problem for the client? In social work practice, you know the steps of the helping process, right? First we engage people, and then we assess with them what the issues are, both strengths and needs. We make a plan and a contract for work. We do our intervention. We evaluate whether that's working or not. We make changes as we need to. We terminate. We follow up. But our engagement starts with self-awareness and identifying our own stereotypical thinking and prejudices so that by our very language we don't marginalize and disenfranchise people. We remember that affirmative practice means creating a safe environment where there's openness so people can tell us who they are and what they need and what they want to work on, right? Our assessment includes what they've come for. So if it's case management, we're looking for resource development and care planning and end-of-life issues and loss of grief. If they've come for therapy, then we need to know what they've come for therapy for. Has there been a diagnosis of anxiety, depression, substance use, trauma, complicated mourning? And we tailor our interventions to what the client's presenting problem is, not where we went. I had a student send me a process recording one time. Beautiful student, struggling and willing to learn. She starts out saying, I was working the hotline in a domestic violence, in a crisis agency. And I answered the phone, and this male voice said, I need some help. My partner got drunk last night, and he beat me up. Mm-hmm. And so then she puts it, in the little reflection part. And I thought, oh my God, he's gay. I don't believe him. Now what do I do? Right? He's homosexual. I don't think I know any people like that. So that's what she's putting in right in her process recording. So then I keep reading. She's dealing with him being gay. She never asked him if he had a safety plan. She never asked him if he had someplace he could go to be safe if his partner was drunk. At some point, he said, are you a Christian? So then she goes, oh, no, I am, but I don't think I'm supposed to tell him that. But I don't want to discount Jesus. I don't want to, this is a chance to tell him about Jesus, but I think I'm probably not. Isn't this wonderful that a student's willing to be that transparent? Wouldn't it be great if we had affirming classrooms where people could really be comfortable and safe? So I said, I really don't think I can just make comments. I think we probably need to have a conversation. Come on, let's talk. So she did think to say to him, why do you ask me? Why is it important to you whether I'm a Christian or not? That's good. And he said, well, because I'm a Christian. And I miss worship. And I miss fellowship with Christians. But there's not a church that welcomes me. And then she writes, well, duh. No. Okay. So in our conversation, I said to her, all right, I know that you know from practice, your practice course, what to do if somebody's a victim of domestic violence. What do you do? She said, well, you make sure they have a safety plan. I said, okay, so what would keep you from doing that with this client? And she said, I saw her gay. Right?
Yeah.
Boy, she said, that's right. Yeah. And I said, what would keep you from saying to him, there are churches. There are churches that will welcome you. She said, are there? And I said, yeah. And it's your responsibility as a social worker to know where they are and to make good referrals. And she said, okay, where are they? So I gave her a list of names. And she said, I'm going to try to find out who this guy was so I could really give him some help. Yeah. So why did the client come? He didn't come to call her because he was gay. He called her getting beat up, and he was scared he's going to be dead, right? And then he got into, and also I'm lonely, and I'm missing worship, and I want to be connected with God and fellow believers. The most common physical health reasons for people coming to us, physical care, has to do with healthcare coverage, healthcare planning, and caregiving. And we can use task-centered models and problem-centered models. Those are the evidence-based models for doing that kind of case management, right? Mm-hmm. If they come to us for anxiety and depression, CBT, REBT, trauma-focused CBT, behavioral therapy, exposure therapies, EMDR, we need to be proficient in the role of medication. We need to be consulting with physicians who can order medications responsibly. If people come to us for substance abuse, the evidence says motivational interviewing, AA groups, ACT, EMDR, there are a number of effective treatments if that's what they come to us for. That's what the evidence shows. Now, as we develop additional evidence for what works, we need to be contributing to the literature, right? For trauma, can you tell I've recently had EMDR treatment? And the training includes treatments. For family relationships, there's pretty compelling evidence for SFT, for trauma, and for trauma also, trauma-focused CBT, for complicated mourning, guided mourning processes, regrief processes. But what about the question you haven't asked yet? How many know it's my job? Where's time? Up close. So what if the presenting problem is sexual orientation? There are conversion and reparative therapies. There are scripturally based cognitive behavioral therapy. There's therapy that helps people figure out if the decision to this dissonance that they experience, if they are LGBT and Christian and experience dissonance. Some people choose celibacy, understand scripture in a way to choose celibacy. Sometimes our therapy directs people to celibacy, and that's a violation of self-determination. When we decide, well, you know, scripture says this, so if you're this and you think you can't change or you're not willing to change, then you've got to live celibate. That would be a violation of client self-determination. But if the client's own sense of dissonance brings them to that conclusion, then it would make sense to help them with that from an evidence-based standpoint. There's a lot of evidence in the research we've been looking at and the literature we've been looking at, that when people experience dissonance, I'm Christian and I'm gay or lesbian or transgender or bisexual, that they renounce the church. If they discover they cannot change, that change doesn't work for them, then they leave the church. And what Ken Wilson and others are saying is that's an unacceptable answer for us. And others who say, really, I can reconcile the dissonance. Mm-hmm. I'm fully Christian, fully LGBT, find a gay affirmative or embracing church. And John's going to talk more about that in just a minute. I don't want to only talk about micro practice, because that sometimes there's, you know, I'm a clinician, so there's a tendency in me to go like evidence-based practice means clinical practice. But there's a lot of macro practice to consider here as well. So what does it mean when the systems around us need to change? What does it mean when people can't get health insurance? When people can't get visitation to the room? When macro in the church, when people can't say to their church what's breaking their hearts, because that would result in them being marginalized from the church. Advocacy, education, which we're involved in here, modeling and making referral, macro referrals for large systems help. We found some resources that were anecdotally helpful to us, and we're not going to click on these links, but if you want this PowerPoint, everybody have a pen? Who wants the PowerPoint? If you don't want the PowerPoint, don't take the pen. Helen_Harris@Baylor.edu or John, J-O-N. See, we all have differences.
Helen's is already easier, right? John, no easier.
John, diversity, John, J-O-N, _Singletary, like a football player, @Baylor.edu.
Get that long.
So email us and say, I'd really like to have your PowerPoint. We'll email it to you. Okay? Neither of us wanted to carry on the paper on the cover. Pastor Danny Cortez is a pastor in California who has a YouTube of his lecture to his congregation saying, I have really been struggling with this issue. Here's how I think about it. Here's how I think about Scripture. I really do understand if you're not in the same place I am about this, and if you want me to resign, I will. Or, as a church, we can agree to disagree about this and love each other and keep on worshiping together. And I just found that a powerful, compelling resource that basically says we don't have to agree about this. We don't have to interpret Scripture the same. What we do have to do is love one another and be community and keep growing and learning together. And so I recommend that to you as well. When we evaluate our practice, we need to contract for the work that we're doing with the client. And that's the work we're doing with the client, with clear and measurable goals and objectives. We need some baseline data that helps us know where we are when we start and some ways to evaluate how we're making progress or not. We need regular measures evaluating progress, and then we need to change treatment approaches if what we're doing is not working. On the goal and objective that the client has established with us, that we've contracted for. We included some resources around conversion therapy. A lot of challenge around this. Most of the major therapeutic associations, American Psychiatric, American Psychological, NASW, have statements that not only is this therapy not effective, but it can in some cases be harmful. Now, how much is that based on research? How much is that based on politics? How much is that? I don't know. I think we've got to find out. I do think what we've got to do is say to all of our groups, most notably NASW, we've got to have the freedom to start where the client is and to use evidence-based practice with the client and to assess the effectiveness of what we're doing, not with our own agenda that people must change or people must not change. No one can change. Everybody can change. When in the world has either of those polarized statements been true about anything?
Yeah.
Right? So where does the client start? What work can we offer in helping them? How can we evaluate the progress we're making? When do we need to negotiate with them changes in therapeutic approaches? There is some statements in the literature. To date, there's no conclusive evidence that reparative therapy is beneficial to patients. There's anecdotal evidence that it is to some. There's anecdotal evidence that it's harmful to some. So I'm not making a statement about that. I'm saying NASW says there's no data that demonstrates that reparative or conversion therapies are effective, and in fact, they may be harmful. That's important. That may be important to talk about with our clients. And if our clients say to us, but I want some help to change, then I think we've got to start where they are and work with them. And who of us in Christianity believe people can't change? Is this something that needs to be changed? That's a whole other theological question, right? If a client says to me, no, it's not. That's not how I understand it. That's not what I'm looking for. Then that's not where we start. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Irrespective of our own belief systems. So we've been doing some research because we felt like we need to hear the stories of people who are living this experience. And John's going to tell you about our research. Does that work?
Yeah.
All right.
Well, we want to know more about this. We want to know more about where to go, and we want to know more about conversations we can have. I'm a student over there, Ray. Sorry. We want to know more about what we can do together as an association to have helpful conversations, to have fruitful conversations. And we know that all research is political. That was a part of the last conversation. And all methodologies are as well. So having owned that, I'll say that it's important for us to just hear some of the voices of people who identify as both people of faith and as people who are LGBT. And to hear what kinds of experiences they've had, to hear stories about what sexuality means, hear stories about what faith means, hear stories about what has been meaningful in practice. So we have just recently begun this study. So we'll put in a proposal for next year and hopefully be back to do more on the research side next year. If it doesn't get approved, then we'll try again for the year after. So if you don't see us next year, it just means we have to work harder on what we're submitting. But we have begun this qualitative study, this phenomenological study. Phenomenological studies look at lived experiences, look at in-depth experiences of the stories of people's lives, the what of their stories, the how, the meaning of stories. And so here's some of our research questions. At the time we wrote this, we've done 6 interviews, maybe we've done 8 now. We're finding plenty of people who are willing to talk to us. There's no shortage of people who want to tell their stories of the richness of their faith and the richness of their sexuality and how those two work together, as well as the struggles of what those have meant on their journeys. And so we're finding plenty of people. We're finding people who are struggling still with sexuality. We're finding people who are struggling still with their faith. We're finding people who are celebrating their sexuality. We're finding people who are celebrating their faith. So it's a rich array of experiences that we're trying to capture. And it's exciting to be able to do this. From these first interviews, we begin to identify some preliminary themes. These first ones have to do with experiences of faith. We'll look at some others that have to do with experiences of coming out, of telling their stories. We'll look at some that have to do with their experiences of effectiveness and what's worked in physical and mental health care. So people talk about the fact that they are Christians, that they have been influenced by Christian families. They've been influenced by church experiences, by scripture, by worship, that they've been experienced by Christ himself, by the work of the Spirit in their lives. So there's no denying that these are people who identify as gay and lesbian and transgender. We haven't interviewed anybody by bisexual support. Who have had experiences of conversion and transformation on their faith journey. So that's what we're talking about, people who we feel are truly experiencing identities of faith and LGBT experiences. Several are no longer practicing the faith because of not being able to find a church home, because of the messages they've heard. But on the side, others are not only living their faith, but living out a sense of vocation. Not only did they make a decision to follow Christ, they're following Christ in ministry and leadership in the church. And several who are coming to us wanting to be interviewed who are in ministry. Many desire Christian community, but have struggled with belonging congregational life. Either they can find a church that's only identified for its supportive sexual minorities, like the Metropolitan Community Churches, or churches that would like to be open and affirming, but just aren't sure how to go down that road. So it's difficult for people who are LGBT to find a church that is willing to have these hard conversations in a way that feels meaningful to them, that isn't just about one aspect of their life, it's about all of who they are and all that they've experienced. Oh, and I didn't read any quotes. I do want to do that. That's why both computers out here. So I want you to hear some of their voices. God was least active in my life when I was operating out of a perspective that same-sex attraction or homosexuality was a sin. It's when I got my hands on the right resources and learned what the Bible really says that a floodgate broke open, and all of a sudden I was hearing and experiencing what I recognize as the Spirit of God on a daily basis. Now in the relationship that I have and the activities I do and the things that surround me, I try to live like that. You know, I'm not perfect, and I don't do those things all the time, but that's my primary goal in life, to live like I think Jesus lived, even though I know that may sound corny. And someone else. I'm continuing to take leadership. Every time new people come into the community, we do this as an expression of what our body of faith looks like. Whoever has a gift, we give authority to that gift. So what does that look like today? I was named an imaginer, he says. You know, it's kind of been an adventure for me. I thought seminary might be the thing for me, but I'm in Texas, and they really don't welcome gay teachers and pastors here. But still, following your true calling for me has been like, wow, I've arrived at this place of true bliss. And another voice. Like I told you a while ago, I never doubted that God loved me, and the permeating question that I carried with me was, how could Jesus say all the things he said in scriptures and not love me? Like, I don't get that, you know? That was really hard, too, because people were throwing Bible verses at you, scriptures at you, and saying this is wrong and all kind of stuff. And I'm going to look, and I'm going, look, my faith is based on the New Testament and my redeeming relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't believe for a minute that God doesn't love me. So those are some who are saying that they experience love and gratitude and hope when the church is able to embrace them. But for others, it's hard to shake the message that the church hasn't been as affirming. There's so many documentaries on how to deal with this issue regarding growing up in the church and the church telling you the constant message that this is wrong. Well, even if you break away from that, you break away from negativity in your home, you're still haunted by that. I have friends who cannot resolve that issue. Are they okay with God? They ask about me. And someone else. And so my heart is broken for selfish reasons. It's broken for people like me who have been shamed and brutalized and cast out. My heart breaks for the rest of the church that doesn't know who I am. This is a long one, but it's really important. Ever since I first had same-sex attraction, due to my religious upbringing and social and political influences, it became a torture chamber for me. I felt it was a sin, so I beat myself up. Let the devil beat me up. Well, people let me do this to myself and reinforced my false beliefs. I would confess to people that I trusted, and they would pray for me and try to support me through fighting my temptation. People were loving, and they were doing the right thing, they thought. I was given all kinds of books on homosexuality being wrong. I was given books to lead me on a journey of exploring why I might be having these attractions. Books on sexual and relational brokenness and how to get healing from God. Although people thought they were helping, they were not. Now, to their credit, no one ever told me I was going to hell, thankfully, or I couldn't be in ministry, or that they wouldn't be my friend. But they said I only had this attraction I had to fight. At that point, I hadn't acted on anything, but people did not help me by sharing with me this new perspective I got when I finally realized that God is not against homosexuality. So people did harm me by essentially keeping me in a prison. It was like they gave me food in prison and clothing in prison, and they visited me in prison. They thought they were doing what Christ offered, but they never recognized that I was in prison, and they never tried to bring release to this captive. So those are some of the themes they have to say about experiences in the church. For the sake of time, there's some about coming out that's daunting and hopeful. And we kind of experience the spectrum where there's negativity and positivity in experiences with coming out doesn't go well, then it's hard to take the risk to come out in another circle. But when they feel affirmed, they feel like they can take those next steps, and some great stories about that. I want to talk about the professional care related to cultural competence is one of the pieces we're interested in. And these are things that Helen's mentioned, maybe worded differently because of these are some of the words of the interviewees, but kinds of things we know that are true in practice. The first one is about not making assumptions. And several people make comments about not making assumptions about sexuality because it means so many things to different people. We've only interviewed 8 people, but so many different stories about what sexuality means and how complex it is and how complex wrestling with sexuality is. About gender and how complex gender is. About beliefs, about their own faith beliefs. They're not sure what they believe about sexuality any more than the rest of us are. And that's their lived experience. About the values they have. They wrestle with their values. Of what does this mean? What is important to me? And this is important to me and this is important to me. And I feel I'm called in both directions. And that these are both gifts, those kinds of things. And they feel that we make assumptions that don't allow that or affirm that or embrace the complexity of their experiences. So not making assumptions maybe goes beyond what sometimes we think it means. Because sometimes we don't even realize we're making assumptions when we are. And so someone says, one of the most important things I think counselors and social workers and even medical personnel have to figure out is how to overcome the notion of, don't make assumptions about anything. I think it's a basic skill. I told my therapist my name, my age, told her I was a lesbian, and she said, do you need help with your sexuality? And I'm like, oh God, no. And she says, oh good, thank you. It's that kind of assumption that was helpful in this conversation to get it out there. Now, it might not have been the best professional practice for the first question of the therapist to be, do you need help with your sexuality? But regardless, it did kind of open a gateway that allowed them to say, okay, that's not why you're here. Why are you here? Let's talk about why you're here. And that really gets into what we've talked about. When people come for other reasons, let's talk about those other reasons. And that's where professional practices come. Beliefs and desires are complex. I talked about that in light of assumptions. What people come to ask about is not always simple. It is always complex. But what people want is health. People aren't coming to social workers just to talk about the weather. They want health. But that means a variety of things, and they aren't sure how to get there. And, of course, we're not always sure either. It's a journey. It's a dance. We know that about the practice we're engaging in. A desire to change may not be a primary desire, but maybe a secondary desire based on assumptions that they cannot be affirmed for who they are. So maybe they start asking one thing, but they say, okay, but that's not really why I first went to this therapist. That's not really why what I was looking for. So there are these conversations of what really are we talking about? What really is it we're wanting to work on? And it's hard to know that. It's hard to know what are we addressing in practice. And so listening is key. And almost all of these first respondents, participants, have said that they've struggled with being heard in a variety of contexts. In family life, in church life, in professional life, I just don't feel heard anywhere I go. Which is why we want to capture these stories to give them a chance to be heard.
Yeah.
But that's not enough. We have to keep listening carefully. And then to be affirming. So I say that they're saying practice must be affirming. But we know that that can mean a variety of things. We know what the literature said about affirming. And so it is important to go back to this definition we talked about where being affirmed is being an open and safe environment. So we've highlighted that a couple of times, and we think it's a conversation worth continuing.
Thank you for joining us today for NACSW's Podcast of the Month featured selection. We hope you found today's session useful and that it will support your efforts to thoughtfully integrate Christian faith and social work practice. We also hope that you will consider participating in additional NACSW's activities and events, including NACSW's upcoming convention in the fall, our quarterly audio conference workshops that we offer at no cost to NACSW members, and which includes free CEUs accredited by the Association of Social Work Boards, our online continuing education program, and access to dozens of archived podcasts from the members section of our website. Also, we invite you to join NACSW's Facebook group or our Facebook fan page. For additional information about these and other NACSW benefits and services, you can go to our website at www.nacsw.org. Thanks again for listening in today to our podcast session today.